Hello, ladies. It's like you're in little pockets all over the place. That's kind of fun. I don't know about you, I am like, when it comes to stories and stuff, if I get scared about how it's going to end, I look ahead. I used to not do that, but now I have to. And it's a sickness. And so you may already know how the story ends. But I just think that's so cool because anytime the story is attached to the Lord, it's going to end well. When we're with him, we can know that even when we're in the middle, the end is going to be good. And there's a lot of confidence and peace in knowing that. So even though you probably know how the story ends, keep going. And also, you're going to think, okay, so we're going into week 4, and yet we have 2 more weeks after that. What's up with that? Is there like chapter 5 and 6 to Ruth that I don't know about? Yes. No. We don't teach heresy here, typically. There will be 2 more weeks after the story because we're going to be going a little bit deeper into what do we learn from this. And then the last week, we're going to be studying and looking at Proverbs 31 and how Ruth was that Proverbs 31 woman in so many ways. And what does that mean? And what can we do with that? And I don't know if you know this. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The numbers for the studies, they start to kind of wean off towards the end, and then the last week, there are people that go, oh, it's just this last week. Maybe I just won't go. I don't actually know what the mindset is, but so I have run a couple marathons, which is partially why I've had surgery on one of my feet and going to have it on the other. But I want you to know, you go 26.2 miles, and they say that at some point you hit the wall. And so like 22 miles for me was hitting the wall. And I even got like blisters in my toes that burst. So I'm like, I could see blood coming through my shoes. Yeah, gross. Aren't you glad I'm telling you that? But I'm telling you, when you turn that corner and you see the finish line, there is nothing that will stop me from running to that finish line. It's just so exciting. And I want you to just consider that this time here is kind of like running a race. And as you continue on and you see that finish line, it would be like me getting a mile from the finish line after going 25 miles and go, eh. And then just go sit down on the side of the road and be done. There's something that you lose in that, right? Don't lose. I'm not calling you a loser. But I just don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss out on all that God has for you. And, you know, even like the end of a pumpkin classic, we get donuts at the end. People get really excited about those donuts, which, you know, you can go buy, but you get your donut. What you get as you pursue this relationship with the Lord and have this time is so much bigger than a donut, so much greater. So I just don't want you to miss it. So I know I can't control you, I can't force you, but I want to encourage you that this is a race that is so worth running. So, you know, you're here. Let's keep going, and we'll see you back here next week. But don't go now, because we still have to have the message from Christy, and I will pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have something to teach us, that you love us, that you are there at the finish line, ready to throw your arms around us. I pray, Lord, for Christy as she brings this message today, that you will help her to just bring it with the excitement and the passion and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that I know is already there. And I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts to receive what you want us to learn and help us to run with you wherever you want us to go. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jonna. And welcome to week 4. We're so glad that you're here with us today. And as I was preparing to to do this lesson today, I came across this study that was done a number of years ago. And this study took the lives of two different men. They were both born around 1750. And it looked at the effects of their choices into the lives of their descendants and for generations to come. And it followed their descendants all the way up to the year 1900. And this study, the two different men, the first guy was named Max Juke. And I don't know much about Max Juke except to say he was an atheist. He lived in the hill country of New York, and he married a woman who was an atheist. And the people studying Max Juke and his life were looking for similarities or correlations in their descendants and similarities to what was happening to their descendants, and they found some really interesting things about Max Juke. They found out that Max Juke had 1,026 descendants by the time 1900 rolled around, all right? And of those descendants, 300 of them died prematurely. Now, I'm not sure why they died prematurely or what was the cause of death, whether it was, you know, bad choices or whatever it may be, but 300 died prematurely. 190 of them, it said in the study, gave themselves over to vice. So that says to me they were involved in prostitution or they were involved in drug use in some way, shape, or form. 100 of them spent a significant amount of time in prison. They were in prison for most of their lives. And then another 100 of them were labeled as drunkards. And there could have been more in their family that were drunkards too. It's just what they could find as they were looking back at his descendants. And by the time 1900 rolled around, Max Juke's descendants and his family had cost the state of New York $1.1 million. Now, we put that into our perspective in our day and age, that would be the equivalent of $32.6 million in our day and age because of, you know, just the police that it took to deal with their issues, the incarcerations, and all that kind of stuff. Now, contrast Max Juke's descendants to the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher who lived back in the 1750s to 1800s. He was a man who loved the Lord. He sought to follow the Lord with all of his heart. He married a woman who did the same thing. And even today, actually, a lot of his sermons and even some of his books are still used. He was actually a pretty famous preacher, but he loved the Lord and he wanted to glorify God with his life. And by the time 1900 rolled around, this study found that Jonathan Edwards had 729 descendants. And of those descendants, 300 of them were preachers, 65 were college professors, 13 of them were university presidents, 6 of them were well-known authors, 3 of them were U.S. congressmen, and 1 of them was a vice president of the United States. And so you can see that one man left a real tragedy, right? And the other man left a legacy. And I think in the midst of our own lives, it can be easy to forget sometimes the effects of godliness, right? It can be easy to start to feel like living a godly life isn't really worth it. Like I'm not seeing the benefit of doing life God's way in the ordinary of my life. And one of the reasons I think that's true is because the Bible says it's true. In Galatians 6:9, it says, "Don't become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up." That tells me I'm going to be tempted at some point in time to give up doing good, right? It also says in 2 Chronicles 15:7, "But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded." So the insinuation there is that I'm going to be tempted at some time to give up. I'm going to be tempted to not do life God's way because I'm going to look and say, man, is this really worth it? It also says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Again, the idea is I might be tempted to give up and think it's not worth it following after the Lord. And I want to tell you that I love the story of Ruth and Boaz, and I love the stories in Scripture because they can encourage us to keep on keeping on. Because we do have the benefit of looking back at their lives and seeing the blessings that have come to them because of the godly choices that they made. And so really our goal today is to look at Ruth chapter 4. We're going to look at really the legacy that Boaz left and the godly choices that he made. We're going to look at the legacy that Ruth left and the godly choices that she made. And we're going to look at really the legacy that they left for generations to come, really with the intention that we would be encouraged to keep on keeping on at pursuing the Lord, going after godliness. That's our goal today as we look at Ruth chapter 4. And so let's start today by opening up our Bibles to Ruth 4, and we're going to begin by looking at the legacy of Boaz. And this is actually your first point, the legacy of Boaz. Complete, committed obedience will always be blessed. The legacy of Boaz, complete, committed obedience will always be blessed. And so let's begin by reading in Ruth 4. We're going to start by reading verses 1 through 10 together. Now, if you remember, we left off last week kind of at a cliffhanger, right? Because here's Ruth. She's gone into the threshing floor. Boaz has told her, I will be the kinsman redeemer, except there's a little snafu. There's someone else who's closer. I'm going to take care of this, though. I'm going to figure this out. And so Ruth has gone home. Naomi says, just wait. He's not going to rest till he gets it figured out. So now we're going to be back, change scene. Now we're back to Boaz here in the beginning of Ruth 4. And it says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And so what I'm going to tell you here is that what we see about Boaz here, the legacy that we see him leaving is really a legacy of obedience to the Lord. Because he's going to marry Ruth. He's going to be the kinsman redeemer. And it's not so much because he really loves Ruth and he really wants this to happen. Maybe that's really true. He had feelings for Ruth. He cared for Ruth. He admired her character. But the reason he's going to act as kinsman redeemer is because he's being obedient to the scripture. He's being obedient to the call of God on his life. And before we really look at what the example of obedience that Boaz really leaves for us here, I want to talk about first what it means to be biblically obedient, because I think that would be important for us to understand. And for me, whenever I want to understand a concept, like a Bible concept, what I like to do is I like to go find the words in the scripture that actually mean obey. And I like to look at the different definitions. And so I have a couple different definitions for us now that might help us understand the concept of biblical obedience. All right, so here's one definition of biblical obedience. Biblical obedience, the act of submitting to the commands and laws of God, our highest authority. The act of submitting to the commands and laws of God, our highest authority. And this is exactly what we see Boaz doing. Boaz knew the word of God, right? He knew that God had called him, placed him in line to be a kinsman redeemer on behalf of Naomi and Ruth, and he was submitted to obeying the Lord. That's biblical obedience. Now, another definition of biblical obedience that I found, to hear and listen. To hear and listen. And what we see Boaz doing that too, right? He knows the word of God in a time when a lot of people didn't know the word of God. In fact, you can think about him compared to the other closer kinsman redeemer who apparently didn't really know what it meant to be a kinsman redeemer. He didn't even understand that, hey, it would mean that he would have to take Ruth as his wife. He didn't really understand that. Boaz knew that. He understood the word of the Lord. He heard it and he did something about it. He listened to it. He was obedient to it. And then finally, here's a final definition of biblical obedience that I think kind of brings it all together. Biblical obedience, it means to hear, to trust, to submit, and to surrender to God and his word. And we see Boaz doing all these things. He knows the word of the Lord. He hears it. He has to put his trust in the Lord, obviously, that he knew that God was who he said he was, that God would do what he says he will do. He was submitted to obeying the word of the Lord. He was willing to be the kinsman redeemer, right? Even though it would be a high cost for him, he was willing to do it. And he was surrendered, he had surrendered the outcome to the Lord. Because he said to Ruth, if this other guy who's closer will act as kinsman redeemer, that's in God's hands. I'm willing to do it and I want to do it for you. But if God says, the other guy says yes, I'm trusting the Lord with that situation. That's biblical obedience. And I think if we kind of summed up biblical obedience, what's really in our hearts, if we're willing to obey biblically, I think there's two main things. First of all, we trust the Lord. We're going to have a heart of trust that we understand that God is who he says. He is holy, wise, loving, faithful, true, good, sovereign. We believe those things and we lean into those things. And we believe that God will do what he said, what he says, that he'll keep his promises. He is faithful to do all that he has said. That's at the heart of biblical obedience. And also at the heart of biblical obedience is submission. Lord, I'm willing to do life your way. When you tell me to go, I go. When you tell me that this is the way life needs to be, that I need to act in a certain way through your word or by your spirit, man, I'm there and I'm doing it. And this is the heart that we see in Boaz. And as we look at Ruth chapter 4, there's some ways that Boaz acts out this biblical obedience that really tells us, yeah, he really does have this heart of trust and submission. And I think we can learn a lot from Boaz's example. So really there's four ways in which Boaz obeys that we can see his godly biblical obedience that we can learn from. And the first is this: Boaz's obedience is diligent. And biblical obedience is always diligent. Diligent means it's immediate. Like, I'm not lazy in the way that I obey. I don't defer obedience till a better time. When I know God has called me to do something, I do it. That's the way Boaz obeyed here, right? When he knew that he should act as a kinsman redeemer, when Ruth asks him and he agrees, man, he takes care of it right away, doesn't he? He goes right to that city gate. He sits down there. He waits for that other kinsman redeemer to come so that he can make this right away. That's the way that God calls us to obey him. When my kids were little, I had read a little book, and it talked about the way that you want your kids to obey, and it said this little, like, three little things, like, you want your kids to obey all the way, right away, with a happy heart. And, you know, that's really the way that God calls us to obey, too. He wants us to obey all the way. We don't want to be halfway. He wants us to obey right away, and he wants us to do it cheerfully. And this is the example that we see in Boaz. He obeys diligently. That's his first example to us. Now, the second thing we see about Boaz's obedience here in chapter 4 is this: Boaz is willing. And biblical obedience is always willing to do what God calls us to do in spite of the cost. And that's what Boaz was. He was willing to do whatever it took here to obey the Lord in spite of the cost. He was even eager to do it. And we could really contrast Boaz to the unwilling kinsman redeemer, this other guy. You know, if you were using a literary term, you might call this guy the foil. He's the opposite of Boaz, this other closer kinsman redeemer. And there's a couple interesting things about him here. First of all, when Boaz talks to him, he says, "Turn aside, friend," in verse 1. Now, in our culture, if you say, "Hey, friend, how you doing?" it's kind of like a greeting of, oh, hey, that, you know, how are you? It's kind of like this amiable greeting. This is not the word that's used here. In fact, this word friend is actually a Hebrew idiom, and it literally means Mr. No Name. Like, the person who was writing this was actually saying, he's not worth remembering. That's what they were saying. Like, he's not worth it. We don't even remember his name, and it's really not important because he didn't do the right thing. Now, contrast that to Boaz, right? We are still talking about Boaz thousands of years later because he was obedient to the Lord, right? And we see this other guy here, this Mr. No Name, and he is unwilling to count the cost, isn't he? You know, he says, man, I can't, you know, endanger my own inheritance, which is ironic because the reason why we remember him now as Mr. No Name, but the reason why he wouldn't do this, take this step of obedience to the Lord, was because he was afraid his name wouldn't be remembered. The irony in that, right? He was not willing. He was not willing to take the risk in obedience to the Lord, as opposed to Boaz, who was willing to take that risk. And finally, we see this guy making a really superficial initial response, right? Because when he hears, oh, you just want me to buy this land? Oh, sure, I can do that. That doesn't take much to do, right? Sure, I'll do that. But when he finds out that he actually has to marry Ruth and perpetuate the family line of Elimelech, he's like, nope, can't do that. But isn't that like us sometimes, right? Where we make this really superficial initial response to the Lord. We're like, sure, God, whatever you want. And then God calls us to something. We're like, wait a minute, not that, right? That's not Boaz. Boaz's example to us is an example of willingness. He is willing to do whatever the Lord has called him to do. He's willing to take on this role of kinsman redeemer. And it's a great example to us of what biblical obedience really looks like. Now, the other thing we see about Boaz here, his obedience is diligent, his obedience is willing, his obedience is filled with integrity. Because what does he do? He goes about this transaction in the way that would be acceptable before the people around him. He doesn't go to a back room somewhere and say, hey, you know what, I'd really like to marry Ruth. And, you know, he doesn't do this kind of backhanded transaction that he could get out of in the end. No, he goes and he calls the elders. This is how they did it then. They didn't have paper, pencil, notary, or anything like that. They would call people in to be witnesses. He says, that's what I want to do. I'm going to make this transaction with integrity. And he calls the witnesses in and says, okay, you be witnesses before us of what's going to happen here. And he's filled with integrity in the way that he goes about obeying the Lord. And also we see him filled with integrity just in the way that he keeps his promise to Ruth, right? He says to Ruth, I'm going to figure this out. And what does he do? He goes and figures it out. He had integrity in his word. He's going to keep the promises that he made. That's biblical obedience. I'm going to have that obedience to the Lord filled with integrity. So we see him being diligent, we see him being willing, we see him filled with integrity, and finally we see an obedience that's caring. It's caring for the needs of others. You know, this other unwilling kinsman redeemer, he was all about himself, really. Like, it might affect my inheritance and my name. I can't do that. That wasn't Boaz. In fact, we see in verse 10 the reason why he wants to act as kinsman redeemer on behalf of Naomi and Ruth. In verse 10, it says this, I have bought Ruth to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers. He's doing this for his relative Elimelech. Because back in those days, for a man to die without children and his name to be cut off, it was considered a horrible disgrace. And so Boaz is caring about the line of Elimelech. He's caring about Naomi. He's caring about Ruth by saying, man, I don't want to leave you in a place of disgrace. I want to honor you by continuing on this family line. And I think before we look at the blessings that Boaz received because of the steps of obedience he took, we have to kind of ask ourselves a question here. All right? What about Boaz's example needs to stir your own trust and obedience today? Maybe for you, you look at Boaz's obedience and you're like, man, it's an immediate obedience. It's diligent. Man, I know that God wants me to do X. I need to do it right away. Like, I need to leave today and go do it because that's biblical obedience. Maybe for you, you're looking and saying, man, I know God wants me to do this. You've just been feeling the Holy Spirit kind of prick your heart and you're like, I know I need to do this, but I'm not willing. Maybe for you today, it's, I need to be willing. Lord, help me to be willing to obey you no matter the cost. Maybe for you, it's just a matter of, man, I want to live in integrity before God and before others. What steps do I need to take to do that? Or maybe for you, it's just, man, when I obey the Lord, I don't want it to be just a checkbox. I want to do it because I love him and love others. I'm doing it for the sake of others. That's why I'm obeying, God, you, to glorify you and to love others, that I can be your vessel on this earth, that they might know you. So what about Boaz's example today really needs to stir your own trust and obedience? And we're going to see now that Boaz is going to receive some extraordinary blessings because of the way that he obeys the Lord. And we have the benefit of some hindsight here. Like in our own lives, we don't have that benefit, but we have that benefit here in this story in the Bible. And so we see the ways that Boaz is blessed in verses 11 and 12. So let's read those together now. And it says this, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" And I love this because these are the townspeople, you know, kind of giving the blessing to Boaz, and God is going to honor, it's really kind of a prophetic blessing, because God is going to honor this blessing in ways they could never have imagined, honestly. They would be in heaven right now looking and probably still in awe, like, I can't believe God did that. That's amazing. We spoke that, and look at what God did, you know? But there's really three blessings here that they're speaking over Boaz that God's going to bring about. And the first is this, it's children. It's children through Ruth. And I love this because the people of the town say, may she be like Leah and Rachel. Now, Leah and Rachel were the wives of Jacob. And Leah and Rachel were the ones, along with their concubines, who had the sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. But it's interesting because Leah and Rachel, both at different times in their lives, were barren. Like, they weren't able to have kids. And in Genesis 30, a couple different parts, it talks about the fact that God was the one who opened Leah and Rachel's womb. Now, we see Ruth here, and up to this point, Ruth has been barren, right? She was married for 10 years. She had not had any children, and that would be disgraceful in that culture. And here, these people are speaking this blessing of children over Ruth and Boaz, and God's going to honor that in amazing ways. That's an amazing blessing for them. Children are always a blessing from the Lord, the Bible says. And another blessing that we see these people speaking over Boaz here is that he'll have standing in the land. That he'll be a man, really translated, a man of wealth and virtue and valor and strength. And they say, well, may you have that standing in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area of Ephrathah. That was just like this town and then the area surrounding it. But what does God do? Man, he gives Boaz standing like for thousands of years to come, right? Like, Boaz isn't just known in Bethlehem. Boaz is known around the world because his story is recorded in Scripture, and we're still talking about it. I think that's an amazing thing, an amazing blessing for Boaz. And then finally here, we see a family name is the third blessing that these people speak over Boaz. And they say, may your family name be like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, this is an interesting story. Perez is actually the father of all the people in Bethlehem. And Perez was the son of Tamar. Now, Tamar was kind of this jilted lady. She was really treated unjustly. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. He was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son. And the Bible says that Tamar's husband was wicked, and God killed him, basically. And they didn't have any kids. And even in that time frame, this would have been many years before, it was the duty of the next oldest son to marry that woman and to continue on his brother's family line because it was a disgrace for that family line not to continue on. So Judah gives his next son in marriage to Tamar, and he's also evil, and the Bible says God kills him too. Still no kids. And so Judah has this younger son who's not really ready, not of age to be married yet, and so he says to Tamar, go back to your dad's house. And when this other son is ready to be married, I'll call for you and you can marry him. But he does that with the intention he's not actually going to call for her. He's going to pretend like he forgot about it. And he eventually marries that third son off to somebody else. So Tamar has no protection. She has no one to take care of her. She's been jilted. Now, what she does here, it was what Jonah said last week, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. Like, you don't want to go out and do this. This is not necessarily the right thing to do. But she goes, pretends to be a prostitute, goes to a place where Judah's at, and gets him to sleep with her. She says, I'm going to make this right. You've treated me unjustly. And she has a son. And when Judah finds out that she's done this, Judah says, oh man, I can't believe you did that. You deserve to die. And then she reveals that he's the father. And so he takes Tamar then into his own home, and she bears his son Perez. And this foreign woman then is the mother of this son Perez, who's the father of all the people in the area of Bethlehem and Ephrathah. And I think that's so cool, because here's Ruth, right? This foreign woman who's going to be this mother to all these people. Now, these guys don't know it, but she's going to be the mother in the family line of David. She's going to be a mother in the family line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Look what God does in redeeming that situation. I think those blessings are so cool to think about. And let me ask you another question now as we think about those blessings. Are you willing, like Boaz, to commit yourselves to obedience to the Lord, no matter the cost, trusting him with the results? Because that's what Boaz did. Now think about this though too. Boaz wasn't just being obedient in this one area, right? Boaz has been obedient in the little things up to this point, hasn't he? I mean, what if Boaz would have looked and said, you know what, I'm too busy to care about a foreign lady in my field, right? He could have. What if he looked and said, man, I'm too important to care about a foreign lady in my field? What if he had done that from the get-go? And obedience in little things always leads to blessing, and it leads to God giving us greater things too, doesn't it? And that's what happened here for Boaz. Obedience always brings blessing. This was the legacy of Boaz, and it can be our legacy too. If we're willing to obey the Lord like Boaz did, out of a heart of trust and submission. Okay, so we've seen Boaz now, and we've looked at his legacy. Let's move on now to the legacy of Ruth, and this is our second point, the legacy of Ruth. Self-sacrifice that lays down self for the sake of the Lord and others will always be blessed. Self-sacrifice that lays down self for the sake of the Lord and others will always be blessed. And this comes out of verses 13 to 17 in chapter 4. So let's read that together now. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so what we see here in Ruth's legacy really is this legacy of self-sacrifice. So before we kind of dive into how Ruth demonstrated this self-sacrifice, the self-sacrifice that we can really learn from her, let's talk first about what it means to biblically sacrifice yourself, to lay yourself down on behalf of others. Okay, so again, went and looked up some definitions, because that's a good way, I think, for me anyways, look up some definitions and bring it all together. So a couple definitions for you of what biblical self-sacrifice is, okay? Here's the first one. The giving up of one's own interests or wishes in order to help others or advance a cause. So it's the giving up of your own interests or your own wishes in order to help others or advance a cause. And we see Ruth doing this over and over again, right? She has laid aside her own interests on behalf of Naomi for the sake of the Lord. She has laid aside her own wishes. She is completely committed to Naomi, isn't she? That's biblical self-sacrifice. And here's another definition of biblical self-sacrifice, and then we'll bring it all together. When we willingly limit our freedoms, absolutely what Ruth did, right? She said, I'm committing myself to you, Naomi, and I'm committing myself to your God. She's limiting her own freedoms there. When we set aside our own rights, absolutely, again, what Ruth did and the commitment that she made to Naomi, when we pursue the best interests of those God has called us to serve, that's being biblically self-sacrificial. And that's exactly what Ruth did. She was after the interests of Naomi, right? She laid herself down, her interests and her wishes, out of the good of, for the good of Naomi. And again, I want to challenge you that biblical self-sacrifice comes, just like biblical obedience, out of a heart of trust and submission. A heart of trust, man, God is who he says. He does what he says. I'm leaning into him. A heart of submission, Lord, I'm choosing to do life your way because I know that there's always blessing in that. And I would challenge you that this is Ruth's heart, a heart of trust and submission. So how do we see that heart kind of played out in the way that she sacrifices herself on Naomi's behalf? Well, we see that here in four different ways, really. We see her example of self-sacrifice played out in four ways. First of all, in the way that she loves. Do you know that self-sacrifice is the highest demonstration of love? Jesus himself said it in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. And Jesus himself literally did that, right? He literally died for us. But Ruth isn't dying for Naomi, but she is laying down her interests and her wishes on behalf of Naomi. That is the highest demonstration of any kind of love that anyone could give. There it is. And that's what Ruth does. And we see even here in verse 15, I think this is really interesting because we always consider Ruth and Boaz to be a love story, right? But actually, the only place the word love is used in this story is in verse 15 here, as it's the people, the ladies of the town, are describing how Ruth feels about Naomi. They say, your daughter who loves you. This is Ruth's love was the love of self-sacrifice. It's her example for us. And we see self-sacrifice in the way that Ruth committed herself to Naomi, right? That's the second thing. Remember back in Ruth 1, she said, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. That's a commitment, a lifelong commitment that Ruth made to Naomi. That was some self-sacrifice right there, wasn't it? It's her example to us that self-sacrifice, biblical self-sacrifice, means that I'm going to be committed to God and to others, the people he puts in my life, just like Ruth was. Now, the third way we see biblical self-sacrifice in Ruth's life is this, in the way that she surrenders. Because she surrendered to the Lord, and she also surrenders to Naomi in a lot of ways, right? Naomi tells her, hey, go glean. She goes and gleans, right? She tells her, hey, go lay at the feet of Boaz. She goes and does it. She surrendered her own interests and wishes for the good of Naomi. And she has completely let go of every area of security that she could have held on to. We talked about that in Ruth 1 in our first week. She lets go of every area of security. She trusts the Lord. She submitted to him. That's the heart of trust and submission. And finally, we see this biblical self-sacrifice in the way that she serves. In the way that she serves. She serves willingly, and she provides for the needs of Naomi, doesn't she? She's a hard worker, the scripture says. And she does it for the good of Naomi. And I love that she really becomes this vessel of God's love, where God uses her to demonstrate his own love to Naomi. Because we see Naomi in the beginning of the story. We're going to talk about this more next week. Naomi is bitter, right? Naomi is empty. And now as we see at the end of the story here, man, Naomi is filled. Why is that? Because God has demonstrated his love to Naomi through Ruth. She has become a vessel of his love because she was willing to lay herself down in sacrifice. So let me ask you a question here, a question that can kind of make us think. What about Ruth's example needs to stir your trust and sacrifice today? And maybe for you, it's just simply, man, I need to love in a deeper way the people God has already put around me. Laying myself down for the Lord's sake, that I might be a visible demonstration of God's love to the people that are in my life. Maybe for you, it's this idea of commitment. Like, I'm going to commit myself to laying myself down for the sake of the Lord, to the people he's put around me, and I'm going to do it for the long haul. Not an easy thing, is it? Or maybe this idea of surrender and service. That I am surrendering myself to the Lord, and I'm willing to serve because he's called me to it, that I might be a vessel of his love to those around me. Now, this sacrifice, though it's not easy, it brings blessing. And Ruth receives some blessings because of the way that she sacrificed herself on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of Naomi. And we see three of them actually here, kind of within these blessings that have been given to Naomi and these blessings that have been given to Boaz. They're kind of intertwined because of the way that Ruth has laid herself down on behalf of Naomi. It's really intertwined. The blessings for Naomi are also the blessings for Ruth. So the first blessing we see here is kind of the same for Boaz, children. Ruth has not been able to bear children up to this point, and here she bears a son who is going to be the kinsman redeemer named Obed. He's like her crown, and he's Naomi's joy, but she gets the blessing of a child. And we also see here that they speak this blessing over her. They say, the women say that she's better to Naomi than seven sons. This is really significant because in Hebrew culture, the blessing of seven sons was considered the supreme blessing on any family. Like you had reached the culmination of everything God could give you if you had seven sons. So for these ladies to look at Ruth and say, she is better to you than seven sons, was like the ultimate blessing and the ultimate best thing that could have been spoken over Ruth. I think that's so very cool. And I love how God often takes what we're lacking and he gives it to us in some extraordinary way, not in a way that we expect, right? Because here's Naomi. She starts out this story with two sons. And to be super honest with you, Mahlon and Chilion, their names actually mean sickness and destruction. Like it doesn't sound like they were great sons. We know that they ended up dying in a foreign country. I was like, why would you name your kids that, right? I don't know what was going on there. But their names, that's what their names meant. And they really weren't a blessing to Naomi in many ways. But here's God redeeming that. God showing his love to Naomi through Ruth. I think that's a beautiful blessing. That's the way that God loves to work. Extraordinary things in the ordinary, right? And finally, we see the blessing for Ruth here, a name renowned throughout Israel, because when the people speak over Boaz and say, may your name be known throughout Israel, a lot of scholars believe they're speaking that over Ruth as well. And again, God did something extraordinary and amazing. It's not that she's just known throughout Israel, right? She's known throughout the world for thousands of years to come because of the way she laid herself down on behalf of her mother-in-law in obedience to the Lord. And I love that. So what about you? Although our own rights, our privileges, our pleasures, our possessions, our expectations, our well-formed plans may not be wrong in and of themselves, like it's okay to have those things, are we willing to hold them loosely and even let them go to sacrifice them if emptying ourselves of them will enable us to fulfill God's agenda for our lives? We have to be willing to say yes to the Lord. Again, not easy, but there's always a blessing in it. And this was a legacy of Ruth, and it can be our own legacy too. Now, we have one other legacy to look at, and that comes out of the final verses in this passage. Okay, and here's our third point then. The legacy of the future. The legacy of the future. Godliness brings blessing for the present and opens doors for blessing into future generations. Godliness brings blessing for the present and opens doors of blessing into future generations. And I think it can be easy sometimes to want to skip over genealogies, but you don't want to skip over this one. This one's really significant. So let me read the last four verses for you now. It says this, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And this is so significant because here we see God placing Ruth and Boaz, because of their godly obedience, into the line of King David, one of the greatest kings in all of Israel, right? And ultimately, and you're going to look at this in your homework more, into the line of Jesus Christ, because we see this same genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, talking about Jesus Christ. And I think there's a few lessons we can learn about who the Lord is and how he works from this genealogy. And the first lesson is this: God can use any willing vessel to bring his blessing and plans to fruition in this world. He can use any willing vessel. Because we see here in the midst of this genealogy, three ordinary women. In fact, three women that you might look and say, why in the world would God use them, right? We see Tamar, who was the mother of Perez. She was jilted. Justice was done to her. God redeemed it. We see Rahab, actually, and this is something you'll look at more in your homework, but if we look at Matthew chapter 1, we see that Boaz's mother was actually Rahab. Now, if you remember, Rahab was the prostitute who hid the spies in Jericho. And Rahab was the only one in Jericho who was saved when the Israelites came into the land and they were trying to take over the land. Jericho was the first city they came to. Rahab believed in God. She was saved. And apparently, she married Salmon, Boaz's dad. And I think that's really cool because you see Boaz caring so much for Ruth as a foreigner. His mom was a foreigner. But yet she loved the Lord. And God places her into this genealogy and uses her. She's a willing vessel. And then obviously we see Ruth in this genealogy as well. She's a willing vessel. She's willing to serve the Lord and sacrifice herself and be obedient to him. God can use any willing vessel. I think that's so cool. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter where you're from. God can use you. And another lesson from this genealogy is this: in our own lives, in our own ordinary lives, continue to take the next right step to Jesus. Because Ruth and Boaz, they didn't see all this future stuff, did they? They didn't know what God was doing in the midst of all that was happening. They were just doing the next right thing. The next right step in obedience to the Lord. The next right step in, you know, what's my next thing, Lord? What do I need to do? How can I obey your word? How can I lay myself down? That's what they did. And look what God did with it. It's pretty cool. And God can do the same thing in our own lives if we're willing, out of a heart of trust and submission, to obey him, to lay ourselves down for those around us. He can do anything with our lives. It's really cool to think about. So take the next right step to Jesus. And finally, kind of the final lesson from the genealogy here, we can't even begin to imagine what he can do with our committed obedience and sacrifice. Again, these guys had no idea what God was going to do with their lives, the way he was going to use them in this situation. And honestly, it went against the grain of their culture. Remember, we talked about that, and during this period of time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone was just going about doing whatever they wanted to do. But not Ruth and Boaz. They were committed to the Lord. They were trusting him. They were submitted to him. And look what God did. And we can't imagine what God can do with our own godly obedience and submission. So let me ask you one final question. How do the legacy of Boaz and the legacy of Ruth and that legacy of the future that we see in the genealogy, how does that need to encourage your own obedience and sacrifice today? What do you need to do today to obey the Lord? As you walk out of here, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I'm submitted to doing life your way. What do you need to do today to lay yourself down on behalf of others? Because you trust the Lord, and you're submitted to doing life his way. Because we want to leave here encouraged to keep on keeping on, right? Because godliness always brings blessing. It's always worth it. Let's go ahead and pray together now. Lord, we are so thankful for the examples of Ruth and Boaz here in this story. We are so thankful that we can look back at their lives and just see the amazing ways that you worked because they were trusting you and submitted to you, Lord. They were obedient to you. They laid themselves down on your behalf. Lord, we thank you for their example to us. And we pray now, Lord, as we go out this week, that you really would show us, Lord, in our own hearts where we need to be obedient to you and lay our own selves down in trust and submission. Knowing that, Lord, when we do those things, you always bring a blessing. And as we go out this week, Lord, would you speak to us through your word as we do our homework, as we study? Would you, Lord, do a mighty work in our hearts that we would be obedient and lay ourselves down out of trust and submission? And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.